If you would turn back in your Bibles this morning to Luke 9, where we read from earlier, I do want to go back there as we have been going back there week after week for several weeks now. But then Luke, the 9th chapter, is where we find ourselves once again. And our focus will be on verses 51 through 56. But I did want to show you the context of that because the theme continues to run through there. And basically, it's, you see in verse 46, who is the greatest? That's the question the disciples are asking. In fact, they're having an argument about who is the greatest. And it's against the backdrop of that expression of their pride that Jesus gives them this teaching about humility. And so we've been talking about pride. It's not an easy subject to talk about, and I certainly don't want to belabor the subject, but Luke does bring it up again in today's passage, and I at least want to remind you of the context of what's going on here. Basically, they, as you see in verse 46, have this, it's an ongoing discussion that's going to happen again in the Gospels. It's happened before, it'll happen again. And they're talking about who is the greatest, in relation to the kingdom, who is going to be the greatest. I told you last week, and I want to make sure this is clear, because when you're talking about pride, it's very easy, and humility, it's very easy to misunderstand what we mean by humility. There is a false humility, as I pointed out last week, and a false humility is not a good humility. That is just turned the other direction. That's a humility that sometimes reveals a lack of ambition. That's a humility that sometimes reveals a fear of taking any risk. That is sometimes the idea that I just want to do nothing about anything because I'm inadequate and just can't do anything. It's that attitude. I'm not talking about that. That is not a God-centered ambition. Humility is a God-centered ambition. It's the kind of ambition that we want to have. And I want to show you some verses about that. The ambition that these disciples are manifesting is a worldly ambition. It's a selfish ambition. It is more about exalting themselves. A God-centered ambition is more about pleasing God and being useful to God to do whatever God wants me to do. That would be the difference and the distinction. Let me show you some examples in the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Hold your hand in Luke chapter 9 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And you see some examples of Paul talking about this very subject. You see in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know," verse 24, "that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control." There's a preparation for the involvement in those games, he says. "And they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." I don't run with no purpose in mind. I have a direction, I have a purpose. He says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air." I'm not shadow boxing. This is not meaningless. I have a direction, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The Christian life is described as the athlete in 1 Timothy. It's described, 2 Timothy, it's described as the farmer, the hardworking farmer. It's described as the soldier. If you're a Christian, your life is described in those three metaphors at times. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I am the least of the apostles. Well, Paul, why? And he says, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He put Christians to death. He had Christians put to death at one time. But notice this, by the grace of God, God did a work of grace in my life. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It did not prove empty or meaningless. But I labored even more than all of them. You see that? Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul says, I don't want to waste this grace that God has shown to me. I labor more than any other God-centered ambition. I have this ambition. Notice in 2 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, it says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, notice, to be pleasing to him. So, true humility is a God-centered ambition. It's an ambition that desires to please God and a desire to be used by God for whatever God wants me to do. That is a God-centered ambition. Compare that with what the Bible calls selfish ambition. Turn to James chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Go to James chapter 3. After the book of Hebrews, we come to James chapter 3, and we're just contrasting these two. We've been talking about them now for a couple of weeks, but I want you to see, and so there's no confusion on this. In James chapter 3, he is talking here about wisdom, and what we see in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, verse 14, James 3:14, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. He says, this kind of wisdom is not wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And so you have wisdom from above. It's godly wisdom. It's godly ambition versus wisdom from below, which is selfish ambition. Notice what he says there, that kind of ambition, that kind of earthly ambition, that kind of selfish ambition causes fights and quarrels. And that's exactly what we see in Luke chapter 9 with the disciples. They're arguing. They're arguing because of the selfish self-pursuit, self-exaltation, self-promotion that is part of this earthly wisdom. That's how the world views it. Exalt yourself, be number one, all of those things. That's self-exaltation. Not looking to God, but living a life that's focused on you. And while you're in James, go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James 3, now go over to James 4, down to verse 1. The source of quarrels and conflicts among you. Why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or you desire. The word means desire. You have desires and you don't get what you desire. You don't get what you want. So he gives an extreme example. You commit murder. At the very root of even committing murder is wanting something and you can't get it. Desiring something. It comes from within, he's saying. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Once again, you just see selfish ambition and what it produces. Well, back to Luke 9. That is what the disciples are engaged in, and the evidence of that is the fact that they are having this argument. Jesus takes the child in Luke 9. You see that in those verses there. He takes the child as his object lesson. And basically he says, the key to humility, he takes the lowliest one in the room, the child. He says, the key to humility, the key to greatness in my kingdom is when you see yourself at the status of this child, one who is dependent, one who cannot merit anything on his own, but one who is dependent and lives a life of dependency. In fact, we're called children of God all throughout the Bible. John especially calls us my little children, referring to us as children, not literal children, but spiritual children. That's a designation that's given to us as Christians. So you have in verses 46 through 48, you have this individual pride, and then you see in verse 49 and 50, you have this group pride issue that we got into a little bit last week. John answered and said, and John's conscience is bothering him evidently, and he basically recalls an incident that had taken place earlier. He said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So feeling some conviction about this whole message about humility, realizing that they did not receive one of these little ones properly, possibly, as Jesus had just said, he confesses to this situation where somebody was out casting out demons, and because they were not part of the group, our group, they rebuked him. I think there are times when people who are doing things, quote, in Jesus' name may not be legitimate. They may not really be followers of Christ. But the point is, in this example, or in this situation, he appears to be because of Jesus' response. Do not hinder him, for he who is against you is for you. So you see a group pride. You see a group selfish ambition. Us four and no more attitude. And so, Paul's words in Philippians 1:18, you may recall, Paul is in prison, and he's hearing about people who are slandering him and preaching the gospel, but they're slandering Paul. Paul must be doing something wrong, or why would he be in prison? But Paul makes this statement, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. I don't care who's doing it or what their motives might be, he's saying. I don't worry about that. I just rejoice in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. And so pride brings disunity. Pride brings exclusivity. And then you've seen it. I've seen it. It can happen in your home. Listen, just ask yourself, is there a lot of arguing in my home? Is there a lot of arguing in my marriage? Is there a lot of arguing in our church? Is there a lot of arguing in all my relationships? Ask yourself. You know what camp you're in by just, you can tell what camp you're in. Is it godly ambition or is it selfish ambition? And I think the key term we saw here is discord and arguing and conflict. But the gospel is going to bring conflict. It's not that conflict is a bad thing. But ask yourself, do I live in this environment of all kinds of conflicts? Is it because of selfish ambition? Listen, we're all prone to that. It's in our flesh. And it divides churches, it divides homes and marriages, it divides relationships of all kinds. And so I keep this before you as something that we must intentionally pursue humility. Biblical humility. We must intentionally pursue that. We must repent of pride. And recognize even that God uses the trials in our lives to make us humble, to make us more like Jesus. Paul says, I had a thorn in my flesh to keep me from exalting myself. That's what he uses trials for. God is after our pride. I'm convinced of that. God is seeking to humble us because he wants us to be less dependent on us and more dependent on him. He wants to work through our lives. He wants to get us out of the way so he can bring glory to himself through us. And so there's another theme that flows from this, and that's the next passage that we're looking at today, the rest of this passage. And that's the theme of mercy. Mercy flows out of humility. And that's what verses 51 through 56 are talking about. Another scene in the life of the disciples, these are men who know Christ, but another scene in which pride is manifested. The theme here is mercy. And let me just talk about mercy just for a minute. And what does mercy mean? We just sang about it. You hear about it. It's usually grace and mercy go together. Mercy has to do with having pity towards someone. Mercy has to do with showing compassion toward someone. Mercy has to do with showing loving patience toward someone. It's an expression of love. Mercy can be giving a blessing when judgment would be rightly executed, could be rightly executed in that situation. That's mercy. Not necessarily getting what you deserve. That's grace, but that's also mercy. Showing mercy to someone. If you look at your salvation experience as a Christian, you would say, that's what happened to you. God showed me mercy. Look at the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. These are great passages for us to meditate on as we think about the communion table this morning. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Here, listen to Paul as he recounts his salvation experience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, don't lose Luke 9, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Notice, yet I was shown mercy. I was shown compassion. I didn't get what I deserved. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, notice, I found mercy. I found mercy. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Another expression of mercy, perfect patience. As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's Paul's testimony. That's your testimony and my testimony, just as easily. I didn't get what I deserved. I got mercy. I got compassion. He demonstrated his perfect patience toward me and toward you. You don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 8, where he lays out in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. He says, you lived in the lust of your flesh. But God, then verse 4, but God, the hinge verse, but God being rich in mercy, rich in mercy. Because of his great love that he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. That's what God has done. If you're a Christian, that's what God did to you. He showed you mercy. You deserve wrath, but he showed you mercy. He was patient towards you. Notice, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 3 says the same thing, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. All from his mercy. See, God is a merciful God. Turn to Titus 3. If you're in 1 Timothy, turn to Titus. It's two books over. Notice he says in verse 4 of Titus 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So he showed us mercy. He saved us according to his mercy. Reading a great book by Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ, he makes a great statement in here, I think, that regarding this idea of mercy, and I want you to think about this statement as I read it to you. He says, there's today the secular gospel of self-acceptance masquerading as Christianity. Here's the quote. Here's how it goes. Since God accepts me the way I am, I ought not to get straitjacketed by the law of God. What God wants is that I be myself. That's a common thing. You heard that, haven't you? God just wants me to be myself. God accepts me the way I am. He just wants me to be the way I am. He says, this has very concrete expressions in what can be described as lifestyle choices, for example. This is how I am. God is gracious, and it's implied that you may not like it if you disagree with me, but he accepts me as I am, and therefore I will remain as I am. You follow me? That's the thinking, right? That's how people think. They think of God, this gracious God, this merciful God who just leaves me like I am. Right? Sinclair Ferguson says, at one level, the problem is indeed rejection of God's law, but underneath lies a failure to understand grace and ultimately to understand God. You're failing to understand grace and you're failing to understand God. True, his love for me is not based on my qualification or preparation. We've been saying that, right? There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy or ready for God to save you, to show mercy to you. There's nothing you do. You don't merit it. We agree with that. But it's misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake, nor does he mean to leave us the way he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. You follow that? That's what this mercy is all about. This is what this grace is all about. Without that transformation and new conformity of life, we do not have any, without that transformation and new conformity of life, we do not have any evidence that we were ever his in the first place. But what they're doing is separating God from God's law, right? When they make that kind of statement. And they're separating grace from union with Christ. I read in Romans 7, I read it this morning, Romans 7. Why did he unite me to Christ? That I might bear fruit for God. That's why he unites me to Christ, that I might bear fruit for God. I broke my hand, or have fractured my hand many years ago. This happened, right hand. That's what I am, right-handed, so you can imagine. Very painful. You know, you think of a doctor as a doctor is one who shows mercy. He sees your problem and fixes your problem, right? What if I'd gone to the doctor and he said, oh, Mr. Button, you got a problem. Oh, Mr. Button, you're right-handed, aren't you? Oh, and your hand really hurts. Oh, I feel really bad for you, Mr. Button. It's got to be really inconvenient for you, but I'll just accept you the way you are. What kind of doctor is that? I want this minister of mercy to fix my hand, right? To do something to restore brokenness, right? And heal it. That's what God's mercy is about. It's not to leave me like I am. That is really an overplayed term. And there's something wrong with you Christians if you don't just like me the way I am. That's not it. We can sing six verses of Just As I Am over and over again. But that doesn't mean that his purpose in saving me is not to conform me to the image of Christ. That's his purpose. If you don't want to be changed, then don't come to Jesus, because he's going to change you. If you really come to Him, He's going to change you. That's what this is about. Reminder that He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. It's not just He loved, but He gave, right? God loved and He gave. And this idea that it's just something that's gotten just totally passive is not true. So you say, and I would say this, if God is merciful toward us and we belong to God, would it not make sense then that we who are recipients of this mercy, that we too would be merciful to others? Doesn't that make sense? You say you belong to Christ and He has shown you mercy, then shouldn't we be merciful? You're unworthy. You think about that. You think how unworthy and undeserving you have been, you are, and He's done all this for you. I think a reason people get legalistic, you know, I think sometimes people get legalistic about preferential issues is they get so far away from their salvation and remembering how much mercy they were shown. And as they go through their Christian life, they forget about that. See, I need God's mercy in justification. I need God's mercy in sanctification. I go to the throne of mercy all the time because I still sin as a Christian. These disciples, they're Christian and they're sinning in their pride. Who's the greatest? You're not in our group. And where do you see the one they're going to do today? You know, but their pride still sneaks up, right? It still sneaks up. And it manifests itself in different ways. That's what it does in my life, and that's what it does in your life. And I think Christians can get legalistic because about preferential things. Because as we get further away from our justification experience, we tend to forget sometimes that we were ignorant, that we were in darkness, that we were just lost. We held views back then we would never hold today as Christians. I know it's true for me because Christ has changed me. And I forget that. I forget that mercy that was shown to me, and I tend to become unmerciful. You follow me? Toward people that are lost. Let me give you some examples. Go back up to Luke 6, verse 31. If you were in Luke 9, you should have had no trouble. Three chapters back. But if you were somewhere else, I had you, which is very likely. Sorry about that. Luke 6. See, look at this. This is revolutionary to you and me. Verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's basically Second Commandment stuff. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's basically all it is. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, you don't have to be a believer to love people that love you. That's nothing supernatural about that. That is no big deal. That's easy. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. No big deal. You don't have to be a believer to do this. I can do good to people who do good to me. That's tends to be how it is, right? You lend to those from whom you expect to receive. What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount, even with interest. These are nothing supernatural about these things. Oh, but notice number 35, verse 35. That's supernatural. Love your enemies. That is supernatural. No problem, 32 through 34. Big problem, 35. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And notice this, and you will be sons of the Most High. You will make it evident to the world that you are not wisdom from below, you are wisdom from above. You will make it known to the world that you belong to God. You will put God on display when you do that. Because the world doesn't do that. The world doesn't have the power to do that. The world has nothing to base doing that on. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's God. For God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Underline that. If you're going to put God on display, then you're going to be kind to ungrateful and evil men. And verse 36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The basis on why I want to show mercy and I should be a merciful person is because I have been shown so much mercy. You follow this? You see that same truth. Don't turn there, but Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. These are just great passages to remind us of as we come to this table today. Because this table screams at you and me, I'm merciful. I've shown you mercy. I've shown you mercy. I've shown you mercy. That's what this table, I'm not trying to be mystical about it, but that's what is screaming at us this morning as we remember it. This is in the context, verse 21, this is in the context of Peter asking this question, how often shall your brother sin against you and you forgive him? Seven times 70, you know how that goes. But Jesus gives this parable. Listen to this parable or read this parable with me or just look at it with me. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Jesus is describing to them using a parable of what the kingdom is like. When he goes to settle his accounts with these slaves, verse 24, there was one who owed him 10,000 talents. We're talking about an insurmountable amount of money. This is an amount that nobody could pay back. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife, his children, and all that he had. And repayment had to be made. What does a slave do? He falls to the ground, prostrating himself, and says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Basically, have mercy on me. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, and notice, forgave him the debt. Pretty incredible. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Not much at all. Not much at all. Very small amount of money. And what does this slave who had just received incredible mercy, what does he do? He said, he grabs, what verse am I on? No, 28. Sorry about that. I got lost here. The slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100. Is that where I'm at? Oh, seize and choke him. Pay back what you owe. Pay me back. His fellow slave fell to the ground and began plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He's asking for mercy, but he was unwilling and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Well, the fellow slaves hear about it, and they're grieved about it. And they go back to the Lord, their Lord, and they tell him what happened. And he summons that slave and he says, you are a wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I showed you all that mercy. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way I had mercy on you? This Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I don't really want to find out what this torturing thing is. I don't want to find out what this kind of discipline is for a believer who is unmerciful. But you see the response. You get the point. You get the point. And it's with that in mind, what I've just taking you to in these verses, that you come to Luke 9. Go back there. 51. Luke 9, 51 through 56. Verse 51 of Luke 9. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, some of his disciples, he sends them ahead, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Samaria is between Galilee and Judea. Judea is in Jerusalem. Galilee's way up here. Samaria's in the middle. You can avoid it. You can go across the Jordan twice if you want to, long way, but this is the most direct way. They go to make arrangements, it says in verse 52, but those Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. I'll tell you next week why that matters, why that was a big deal. But just the point is, these Samaritans said, no way, you're staying here. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus turns and rebukes them. You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. What did verse 51 just say? What's he doing in verse 51? Look at that. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem. It's not immediate. It's going to take him a while to get down there, but he's going to die in Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to be beaten up, to suffer, to be scourged, be mocked and ridiculed. He's going to Jerusalem on a mercy mission. He's going to Jerusalem on a mission to provide the means of forgiveness of sin. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's told those guys that's what he's going to do. And yet these guys are rebuked by Jesus because they want to bring down judgment on these Samaritans. No mercy. They insulted you. They insulted you, and by association, they insulted us. Follow that? That's insulting. Samaritans especially. We have tribal issues here. I'll tell you about that next week. Racial issues here. See, they are like you and me sometimes. We forget how much mercy we have been shown. And we're ready to call down judgment on people. I realize in our culture today, I bet I pray the imprecatory psalms more than I've ever prayed them. When you see all of our cultural values being taken away in our culture and destroyed and undermined, and the fences moved continually, the boundaries moved out continually that God has established, man, that breaks my heart. And many times I just get angry, and sometimes it's not even a righteous anger. And I want God, imprecatory psalms, in case you don't know what that means that those are the psalms of God calling down God's judgment. And I don't think we're certainly not saying, because Jesus confronts sin all the time. Our gospel confronts sin. We call people to repentance. And we tell people the result of rejecting Christ and rejecting the gospel is judgment. You will face God's judgment. You reject Jesus, you will face the wrath of God. Either you take God's provision in that Christ took your wrath in your place, or either you will take your own wrath. He will pour it out on you. So we are not saying we don't tell the world, call out sin in our world. We certainly do. But we gotta have some patience. We gotta have some patience with people who walk in darkness, with people. Because you see, when Jesus comes back, that's judgment. There's no second chance for anybody. There's no mission of mercy in that second coming. That came the first coming. That's this. That's this. Mercy. Mission of mercy right here. Headed toward Jerusalem right here. This is what happened. Where I was shown mercy and you were shown mercy. Their pride was merciless. Follow me? Their pride was merciless. If you don't have mercy toward people, that's pride. That's pride. That's spiritual pride. That's what you see with these guys. And that's why Jesus rebukes them. We want to be humble, folks. We want God to use us. We don't want the mission field to become the enemy. That's our mission field. And we want to call sin, sin. We don't want to ever waver on what's sin and what's not sin. But we never want to call down God's judgment on people. Because the story isn't over in their lives yet anyway. And God could save them. And God could use you to save them. Just by Luke 6, loving your enemy and doing good to those who insult you. Well, let's think about that as we come to this table this morning. Let's think about that. Let's think about mercy. Let's think about the mercy that was shown to us in Christ, the patience that was shown to us in Christ. Let's thank Him for that as we eat this bread that reminds us of His body, and we drink this cup that reminds us of His blood that was shed, that He was showing mercy to sinners like you and me and those He has not yet even called, that He wants to use us to go and preach the gospel to. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You, God, for what it reminds us of. Thank You that we can remember a tremendous, tremendous event. Though it happened a long time ago, it has carried on in its power and message down to us here in the 21st century. We praise You for this, God. This is the greatest message ever. This is the message the world needs more than they need anything else. They don't care what our political views are. They don't care what our... It doesn't matter what those things are. What matters is that we hold out the gospel. We hold out the gospel. We call people to repentance. We call people to salvation, to believe in You. Because You're the one that gives eternal life. You're the one that has broken the bonds of sin. You're the one that gives hope in all the darkness. God, help us be more merciful. Convict us, God, of areas where we're prideful. Maybe we are living in selfish ambition. Maybe we are exclusive and not treating every believer the same. Maybe we are prideful and self-righteous, forgetting, God, that we once were very in much darkness, forgetting once that we were blasphemers ourselves, forgetting once that we hated You and we didn't care anything about You, but You showed us mercy. Thank You for the table. Thank You for the remembrance we have on this table. In Jesus' name, amen.